Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. And the Bible's provided for you on the back of the pew. It can be found on page 1091. That's Romans, chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. And it reads, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord."
Good morning. Oh man, that was so good. I don't even have to say it twice. That was just right. Boy, I tell you what, it's great to see you here this morning. It is a delight and a privilege to be together and to worship the God of heaven. David did an outstanding job leading us in song. Wasn't that last one good? There is a God. He is alive. Amen and amen. I handed my card in this morning. I told you some time ago I was on the struggle bus. I want you to know I made it. And if you want to say barely, that's fine. I'll accept that. Because it was. As I was dropping it in the box this morning, a sister was standing there and she said, "I beat you." I put mine in before you. I said, "You have no idea how badly you beat me. You probably..." She said, "No, I was reading at 10 o'clock last night." I said, "Me too." Me too. But we made it. Hope you did. It was a challenge, was it not? But another good one. Another good one. Hope you were able to do that. And if not, do your best. That's all we can do. Do the best you can. God will be pleased with that. And you'll be blessed. There is no lack of benefit to the reading of God's word. If you read it, you'll benefit. And so read it, read it, and read it some more. We have a new challenge with that in mind coming up. The cards are already on the information center. This particular challenge is going to be a challenge of prayer. And there are four parts to the card because we're going to pray at least four different kinds of prayers. There is a prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of intercession, prayers of praise, and prayers of petition. And there's room on there for you to write those things for which you'll pray. There are verses there to kind of funnel you forward with regards to the thought in mind. Take a week, each one of these prayers, and pray that for a week. And we will be, again, benefited if we do that. Tonight's sermon, in fact, will be in conjunction with the challenge. And so we'll talk about prayer tonight. I've entitled it Prayer 101. And so we'll just go through some things relative to prayer. Some of the things we'll talk about tonight is how can I improve my prayer life? And we'll also, I'll share with you two passages that has really helped me and changed my life regarding prayer. These two passages have really been a great benefit to my life. I think they'll help you as well. So we invite you to come back tonight and we'll discuss and talk about prayer and praying to God. Please pick up a card on your way out, and let's spend a month praying to our Heavenly Father. No doubt it will, again, benefit us. Romans chapter 8 is what was read. It's still on the screen. If you need another reading, it is there. The Apostle Paul is talking about God's love. Now, a couple of quick introductory thoughts with regards to that. He has already, and he is, talking to people who are saved, so you should understand that. These people have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when he says us and we and that sort of thing, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who have been saved. And as a result of that, he draws this conclusion. I am persuaded that there is nothing, ultimately, nothing that'll separate us from the love of God. This morning, our world is thinking about our Lord and his resurrection, and that's fine. Listen, as the Apostle Paul said to the brethren in Philippi, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. And so we too will then ultimately talk about that. It's on people's mind, and so we'll get to that. But ultimately, the thing that sent Christ to the cross was God and the goodness of God. You hear the phrase, the goodness of God. What comes to mind? I know people say it. God is good all the time. I'm not opposed to that saying. I just want to put that out there. God is good. And when is he good? He's good all the time. Now, unfortunately, sometimes people renege on the saying. God's being good all the time doesn't mean your life's going to be good all the time. But the moment my life isn't good, guess what I think? God hasn't lost his goodness because something went wrong in your life. No, God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. That's absolutely true. The goodness of God, when you hear that phrase, there are so many areas in life that we could spend enumerating things that evidence God's goodness. I wrote just a short list, and listen, that's hardly exhaustive. I'm sure you could add a lot more to it, but we would start with life. Thank you. Thank you for creating us in your image. Thank you for giving us life. Children, redemption. Y'all are still thankful for your children, aren't you? You were at one point, at any time, at any rate, you were thankful. Children, redemption, clothes, mercy, forgiveness, scripture, memory, grace, animals, church, ability, health, minds, family. Sometimes memory can work against you. I understand that. But isn't it good to remember, though? You remember smells. You remember I was 5 years old and Mama was baking a pie. She sat it in the window. She was wearing one of those things. Aprons. That's what Mamas wear in the kitchen when they're setting pies in windows. They wear aprons. And I can just see it now. You start to remember that. It's a blessing. Health, minds, family, prayer. You could go on and on and on about the goodness of God. This morning, what I'd like for us to do is consider three things. They're actually in Romans chapter 8, if you're still there. They're slightly before Paul's conclusion about the love of God. And he states them in forms of rhetorical questions, with the obvious answer being no one. But I would like to submit to you that these three things evidence the goodness of our Heavenly Father. In Romans chapter 8, in verse number 33, this is said, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." What that means is God will not hear slander about his children. You simply cannot speak evil of God's children to God and get an audience. Let me read you a couple other renderings of the verse. One version says, "Who will say anything against the saints of God? It is God who makes them free or clear from evil." Another one says, "If God says his chosen ones are acceptable to him, can anyone bring charges against them?" Still another says, "Who can accuse the people God has chosen? No one. God is the one who makes them right." That's the sentiment. God will not hear slander about his children. The word charge in the verse, "Who can bring anything to the charge of God's elect?" It means to come forward as an accuser against someone. We might hear it in a legal setting. Here is the accuser. Here is the one who's bringing the charge or the accusation. And so someone's going to come forward and make an accusation against God, God's children, or God's people. The second word in the verse that's worthy of looking up is the word justifieth. That word means to render righteous or such as one ought to be. Let's put the two thoughts together and let's make the point. Who is then the individual who can come into the presence of God and bring a charge against someone God has already made righteous? The answer is no one. There is a book in the Bible. In fact, we're studying it on Sunday and Wednesday. I've sat in it a few occasions. Ryan's doing a good job, wonderful job teaching the class. The book is Job. You know what happens in the book of Job? This very thing. The Bible says there was a day when the angels of God came to present themselves before him, and Satan came in amongst them. And Satan, in the presence of God, you know what he does? He accuses one of God's children. It's found in Job chapter 1, beginning in verse number 9. The Bible says this. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" King James, or nothing? "Hast not thou made an hedge about him, about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the works of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth now thine hand and touch all that he hath, and he will curse you to your face." What's the accusation? Well, it's actually twofold. He makes a charge against God and Job. God had just asked the devil in verse number 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth." And Satan's reply is, "Are you kidding me? You think that guy is good? Let me tell you something. Here's what you've done. You put a hedge around him. And then when he put stuff out to grow, you increased his substance. In fact, all you've done is bought his service. And if you don't believe me, you take his stuff. And that one you think is some good will curse you to your face." Now, friends, this is before the cross of Christ. The Apostle Paul is writing after the cross of Christ. And after the cross of Christ, Romans chapter 8 says that that kind of circumstance and situation will never again be allowed. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one can. Because God is the one who's justified. Now, friends, I need to suggest something to you this morning, and that's this. The devil is not going to be able to do this. However, somebody else might try. Somebody might try to bring up your past and bring a charge against you. Maybe our past reads like the brethren in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse number 9, where the Apostle Paul, talking about their past, says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived," and then he goes on, "neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And it might be the case that some or something like that is in your past. And somebody who knows you might say to you, "Yeah, I remember you. I remember the way you were. I remember the way you used to live. And you mean to tell me now?" You know, verse number 11 says, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified." The very word in the verse, you were made righteous by God. And so if somebody else tries to bring up your past, bring up an accusation, God won't hear it, but neither should you. But then it might not be somebody else. The sad reality is the person who may bring up the accusation might be sitting in your seat. The one who can't forget your past is often you. And what you end up doing is slandering yourself to God. Now, the next time you tell you, "I don't believe you're as you ought to be. I remember what you've done. I remember the way you were, and sometimes I still see you mess up." Well, the next time you are telling you that, you tell you, nobody can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Not even me against me. Not your past, and not even your preferences. Romans chapter 14, verse 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul says there that God makes his servant to stand so that nobody else can judge him. Sometimes our greatest enemy is in the mirror. Individual named Pogo said, "We have seen the enemy and it is us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? God won't even hear you talk about you." Isn't that good? Because you do it way too much. Number two. God will not allow us to be condemned. Paul's second question is, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It's similar, but it's different in this regard. The first person brings a charge. This person renders a verdict. And if God won't listen to the accusation, he certainly will not entertain the verdict of condemnation. Who will give a decision against us, one rendering says? Or who or can anyone condemn them? And then the verse goes on. Who can say God's people are guilty? The word condemn is to give a judgment against, to judge worthy of punishment, to judge against, that is, to sentence or condemn. Here's the point. When we were in sin, we were guilty. The verdict would be just. That is, it's a righteous verdict to draw the conclusion that a person who is guilty ought to be condemned and punished. That's right. But in both verses, what the scripture is saying is that's no longer the case. The person has been justified, made righteous, cleared of the charges, if you will. Now, how is that the case? It's in the verse. Who's the only person that could have condemned us? It's the very one who justified us. The verse says, who is he that condemned? It's Christ that died. No, what was supposed to happen was our sin was supposed to lead us to eternal damnation. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The Old Testament is written in part, the Apostle Paul says, to make sin exceedingly sinful. So when you were reading through the Pentateuch, when you were reading through those passages and you got into Leviticus and you read about all of those sacrifices and all of that bloodshed, what you were reading was that was to help people understand just how bad sin was and just what was involved in getting rid of it. Painstakingly effort over and over and over again, the blood flowed in Israel. What was supposed to happen was sin was supposed to lead us to a devil's hell. That's what was supposed to happen. But instead, Isaiah 53, beginning in verse number 5, says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. Listen to what the Apostle Paul is saying. The reason nobody can condemn is because Christ died. The death of Christ met the justice of God. The blood of Christ appeased the wrath of God. Christ's resurrection triumphed over sin and death. And now Christ is actually in heaven interceding. You walk through the progression and it looks like this. Here you are guilty. We got you. Wait, Christ steps in and says, but I'll die for him. You take that punishment that was due him, put it on me. But then Christ didn't just die. He was buried and he rose. Triumphed over sin and death, and now whatever penalty could come is now removed. But then Christ didn't just die and was buried. The Bible says he ascended, sat down, and then says to the Father, and I'll keep helping him after this. Now then, with that in mind, who is it that can come before God and condemn? I submit to you again, friend, far too often it's us. Nobody can charge God's children with guilt and condemn them except God's children can keep on charging themselves. The saved should know absolutely and unequivocally that they are saved. Every saved person should know that because of Christ. And so the next time you tell you, I'm not sure we're good enough. I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm doing enough. You tell you, look at the cross. You tell yourself, my Savior rose. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. You tell you, I obeyed the gospel. Romans 6, 3 and 4. And therefore, I'm saved. 1 Peter 3:21. I have a defense against my own conscience. You and I are so often our worst critics and harshest enemies. So often. And here God is saying, I won't listen to it. I won't let anybody condemn you. But sometimes we end up condemning ourselves. It's Christ that died. We were never our Savior. Jesus is. But then thirdly, Paul asked this question. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he begins to list options. Now, the obvious answer is nobody. But he offers these options: shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? What we had read, verse 38 beginning, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word separate in the verse means to place room between, to go away, or to depart, to put asunder, to separate. It's used in some instances of divorce. Who can do that? Who is it that can convince God to stop loving you? 1 John 4:8 says God is love. His very character is love. John 3:16, God demonstrated his love by giving his son to die for the sins of the world. Earlier in this book, just a few chapters before, Romans chapter 5, Paul says that while we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 15, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he says, ye are my friends if ye keep my commandments. As you look at these things on the screen, the Apostle Paul is saying nothing man-made can separate you from God, from his love. Nothing nature can do to separate you from the love of God. Nothing in heaven, angels, principalities, nothing and no one. And so here's the point. If someone convinces you that God does not love you, then you've believed a lie. Who is it that tells you God has stopped loving you? God won't listen to any slander. God won't accept any verdict of condemnation. And God is on record as saying, nothing will ever stop me from loving you. May I suggest, friends, that you and I stop listening to the devil and start listening to God. When you consider the God of heaven and the devil, here are two verses I need you to keep in mind. The first is about our Heavenly Father. It's Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2. Well, the Apostle Paul says, we live in hope of eternal life, which God, that you want to underscore the next words, cannot lie, promised before the world began. The other is about the devil. It's John 8:44. Jesus said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth. And when he speaketh of a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. These two thoughts then, these two verses tell us this. On the one hand, God cannot lie. And on the other hand, the devil cannot tell the truth. How in the world does he ever convince us then that God doesn't love us? God will never stop loving his children. What's the evidence for all this? The verses in the sermon are actually out of order, because the point is actually made before all of these verses. It's found just a few verses before this. And Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Paul's introductory into those thoughts we've considered is this: God is for us. The all-powerful, the all-knowing, the eternal, the all-present, holy, infinite God of heaven is for us. Then follow the questions. Who can be against us? Who can slander us? Who can condemn us? Who can tell us God doesn't love us? Nobody, 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 because God is for us. How do you know God is for us? Well, that's the second verse. He didn't spare his own son. Well, you want to consider that in God's love and his mercy and his goodness. A great image and illustration of it in Scripture is Genesis 22. Well, you have very clearly a man who loves his son. A man who has waited for his son for 25 years. A man who was promised the son at 75 and didn't receive that son until his body was dead and his wife was past bearing. And 25 years, now 100 years old. It's hard to imagine what that delivery room must have been like for joy. The day Abraham held Isaac, the day he drew him close to his bosom for the first time, the watching of that child take his first steps and grow. Some estimate, maybe a teenager or a young man. At some point, that man got a call from heaven. And the voice on the other end said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him to me." That man rose early in the morning, gathered his things, and gathered his son, and they took off. 3 days later, they came to a place. And as they walked to that place, the son looked up at his father and said, "Father, here am I. I see the wood, I see the fire, but where's the lamb?" I imagine, just imagine, what may have gone through Abraham's mind. Maybe nothing. Because the words that came out were something like this: "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." Try to taste and trace the steps of Abraham as they reached that spot, and as they arrayed the wood, and as he bound his son. Coincidentally, he did bind him before laying him. Tied up his son and laid him on that altar. "I tried and tried and tried. Having 3 daughters of my own, and you have children, I know what you must feel for your children. And I'm trying to imagine the laying of your child down while you take the knife. And while you look into your son's eye and you draw it back." But then another voice from heaven: "Abraham, Abraham, do not harm the child, for now I know, seeing you have not withheld your son from me." You know what that whole scene ultimately means? It means Isaac was spared. "For they found a ram in the thicket and they brought him, and Isaac got up. The ram was killed and they went home." But not God's son. No, when God's son came, we find him on his face in the garden crying, "Father, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." We find his son pouring great drops of blood, sweat as it were blood, falling from his head, and the father watching. Father watches as his son, unlike Isaac, is beaten. The father watches as his son, unlike Isaac, is mocked, spat upon, hit, bludgeoned, beaten, and a bloody mess the father watched. The father watched as his son was lied on, talked about, the thorns were placed. The father watched as his son walked to the hill, nailed to the cross. And I respect faithful brethren. I do. I absolutely do. But friends, I cannot be convinced that the father planned it, purposed it, saw to it that it came to fruition, got the Lord up on the cross, and then couldn't take it and had to look away. No, sir, no, ma'am. No, sir, no, ma'am. He watched. Isaiah 53 says these words: he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Psalm 22, where the very quote, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 1. Later in the very psalm, David says he did not forsake. Father watched. He didn't spare his own. God is for us. And I find it beyond comprehension how the devil, who can't tell the truth, and how a world full of sin can convince God's children that God has turned against them, when he didn't spare his own son to save him. This is what the rest of the verse says. But delivered us him up for us all. How shall he with him also not freely give? God is for us. But friends, that's for those who are his. If you're not a child of God, and friends, somebody can levy an accusation because you've sinned. If you're not his child, then there is condemnation because of sin. While he still loves you desperately, friends, if you're not his child, he cannot freely give you heaven. What you must do is become his child before it's eternally too late. And what you must do, if you are, is praise the God of heaven for Jesus. Are you a Christian this morning? Would you become one if you're not? Will you accept the love God offers, and will you in turn requite it? Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 8:24, he is. Turn from sin and Satan and selfishness and come to the God who loves you and didn't spare his own son so that you could be his child. Confess the name of Jesus and be immersed in water, buried with him in baptism. Romans 6:3-4. The answer of a good conscience, not even you can condemn you toward God. If you've never done that, friends, become his this morning. If you have, hold on to God's unchanging hand, because God is for us. There's nobody who can be against us. Subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.